Good evening, everyone. I'm Chanel. Nice to meet you. I'll be reading from God's Word tonight. And we are reading from Acts chapter 4, starting from verse 23, going through to verse 31, and you can find that on page 1094 of the Pew Bibles. So that's Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 23. And before I do that, I'm just going to pray for Al. Loving Father, we just pray for Alan as he brings your word. We pray that you fill him with your Holy Spirit and that he will speak boldly, full of conviction and hope, Lord. And Lord, I just pray for everybody in this church tonight, Lord, that you also fill us with your Holy Spirit. Show us your truths and your plan through suffering, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by your Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Here ends the reading.
Thanks, Chanel. Evening, everyone. It's good to see you in church tonight. And as Prash said earlier, I want to especially welcome you if you're not normally sitting here at church with us at 7 o'clock on a Sunday night. It's good to have you here. My name's Alan. I'm the senior minister here at St. James. And we're up to week three of a series of messages in the evening where we're considering one of the biggest questions of all, which is, why is there such a thing as suffering in the world if God is good? How do we make sense of suffering and evil? And as we start tonight, I want to ask you a question. I'm not going to embarrass you by asking for a show of hands, but I want you to commit to an answer. Do you believe God is in control? Do you believe God is in control? God running things? I have a pretty cushy life. I eat well. I live well. Plainly, I dress well. My life is good. But, and I say that so I don't want you to think that I'm playing the victim. My life today is good, but the course of my life has been irreversibly affected by terrible wickedness and suffering. As some of you know, I was born in Uganda, a small country in East Africa, in 1968. And the 1970s in Uganda were dominated by a half-crazy dictator, a man called Idi Amin. Let me read to you a couple of sentences from Wikipedia. Amin's rule was characterized by rampant human rights abuses, political repression, ethnic persecution, extrajudicial killings, nepotism, corruption, and gross economic mismanagement. International observers and human rights groups estimate that between 100,000 and 500,000 people were killed under his regime. And my father was very nearly one of those deaths. My parents were both academics, working in tertiary institutions in Uganda, and literally overnight, they fled the country. We became refugees, and we escaped to Australia in 1974. And I remember those days very vividly. My parents were in their mid-30s. They arrived in Sydney with nothing, except, of course, six children. The oldest, my big sister, was 11, and the youngest, my little brother, was 15 months old. I remember it was in March. It was just coming into autumn. We'd just come out of Uganda. We were all freezing. We got a bunch of secondhand clothes donated by a local church. They were tough times in my family. My folks walked away from everything. They were kind of a precious stage of life, a little growing family, and they just relocated to a country on the other side of the world. Now, let me ask you this, especially those of you who believe God is in control. Could you, in the middle of that season, have put your arm around your little son, Alan? And when he said, "Why is this happening?" would you have said to me, age six, "God is in control"? That's why you'll never see your school friends again. That's why we've gone from being middle class to being impoverished. That's why we're living in a migrant hostel instead of in our nice house in the grounds of the National University. God is in control. Do you believe God's in control? How do you make sense of that? How do you make sense of that? What does it mean when we say God is in control? What are we actually saying? These are big questions. And we've seen so far in our series, trying to make sense of all this, that suffering, all suffering, has a context in the purpose of God's plans for our world. We've looked at this this graphic, it's on the screen there. We've seen that this is like a thumbnail sketch of the history of everything. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And we've seen that if you divide the history of the world into those four panels, suffering has a context. Not the beginning, not the end, not the long ones, the eternal ones, but only the two middle ones. Suffering is a temporary reality, and that means that what happens in those two is real. It is suffering. But for Christians, our experience is both groaning and hope, because we realize where we are and we see what's coming. Groaning and hope. Part of the problem with a diagram like that one on the screen is it looks a bit passive. It makes it look like, well, this is God's calendar, and you know, it's just like eventually we'll get to the next one. It's like the four seasons just kind of rolling around. But the Bible's picture is not that God is waiting for the next thing to happen. In fact, the Bible describes God as being very actively involved in the details of our world. This famous teaching from Jesus: "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." So the question for today is, what does it mean, if God is in control like that, what does it mean for us to say at the same time, God is in control, but bad things happen in the world? How do we reconcile those things? How does God's control intersect with suffering and evil in the world? Now, we're going to start kind of high altitude and then kind of zoom in. We will come back to my question about what you'd say to your little boy there. We start high altitude. What are God's purposes? That's a good question to ask. What are God's purposes for our world? We don't know every purpose that God has in every detail. I don't know God's particular purpose in you being here in this building tonight. But the Bible says there are some clear purposes that are revealed to us. For example, God's purpose is to bring salvation to the world through the Messiah descended from Abraham. That's just clear. There's one purpose, to bring salvation to the world through a Messiah descended from Abraham. The Bible also says God has another purpose, is to shape each person more and more into the likeness of Jesus. A global purpose, salvation for the world, an individual purpose, to make you more like Jesus. And incredibly, these extraordinary purposes are not blocked by suffering and evil. They should be. They're so profoundly good, and yet they are not hindered by suffering and evil. We're going to see that tonight. You can't even say that because God is in control, he can turn suffering and evil to those purposes without them being derailed. Well, let's think about the first one. God's purpose to bring salvation through the Messiah descended from Abraham. As you might know, if you know the Old Testament story, Abraham's grandson, a man called Jacob, is the head of an unbelievably sinful and dysfunctional family. He has all these sons, right? 12 sons. One of them is called Joseph. Joseph is kidnapped by his brothers. He's sold to people traffickers who take him to Egypt, where he spends 13 years as a slave. His life is marked by injustice and misery. Finally, by a series of extraordinary interventions of God, he rises to become the head of famine relief for the Egyptian Empire. And towards the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph's a very powerful man. His father dies and his brother thinks, now he'll take his revenge on us. And we hear this scene, Genesis 50. His brothers came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Look at what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, you were innocent. Your hearts were pure. He says, no, you did something very, very bad. And yet God did something very, very good. Both are true. God's plan to preserve this family from which the Messiah would come, through whom salvation has come to us, could even incorporate wickedness and suffering. God is in control, even in a world of evil and suffering. They intended it for harm. God intended it for good. Another example of that, maybe the most ultimate example of all, the crucifixion of Jesus. A couple of months after the resurrection, the Apostle Peter addresses a crowd in Jerusalem which had been complicit in Jesus' death. Look at what he said to them. I'll start just a bit before this. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. What's he saying? He's saying those responsible for Jesus' death have acted wickedly. He's also saying the death of Jesus at the hands of evildoers is God's will. God's purpose, which should be completely overthrown by this great act of evil, the murder of the Messiah, is actually achieved by those evil acts and the suffering that they cause. God doesn't do evil, but he's in control to such an extent that ultimately even evil must serve his greater purpose in bringing salvation. Now, this is not something that's just easy to say, all right, got it. Why didn't you say so? I've wondered about this for years. That's all sorted. But it shows that suffering and evil does not overthrow God's control. And yet God is not guilty of evil. Mind you, typically the question as it arises in people's lives is not those big picture things. How can God be involved in the death and resurrection of Jesus? It's things closer to home. It's when you or someone close to you or someone in your growth group says, why is God letting this happen to me? Why is this happening to me if God is good? And perhaps the best known passage that Christians turn to is from Romans chapter 8, You will have heard of this yourself, I'm sure. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. See that first line? In all things, that means even bad things. God works for the good of those who love him. Now, here's the crucial thing. What does he mean when he says the good of those who love him? He doesn't mean the comfort or the happiness or the ease. He explains what he means by good in this passage, in the second sentence. Those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what he means about the good. In all things, God works for that outcome, that you might be conformed to the image of his Son. That is God's great priority for you. And in some ways, that goes to the heart of our whole thinking about suffering and evil. What our priority is. God's priority is for you to be more and more and more like Jesus. What's your priority in your life? If you're a normal person, your priority is success, or to have lots of options in life, or to have good friends, or to have some great experiences. But what if those things are not God's priority for you? See, if those things are your priority, suffering poses a deadly threat to the things you hold dear. Suffering can prevent you having lots of options in life. Suffering can prevent you having great experiences. But suffering cannot prevent you becoming more and more like Jesus because of God's purposes and his priority. Now, we're going to think about that a bit more. How might God turn suffering in the life of an individual like you towards his purpose of helping you grow more like Jesus? How does that work? And again, in the Bible, there are some great examples. The Apostle Paul, great missionary, who wrote a number of the letters in the New Testament, this is his experience. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. This is a man who has suffered. Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope." Now, just look at those words. What he's saying is a season of terrible suffering for this man produces spiritual transformation. We felt we'd received the sentence of death. He was ready to despair of life itself. And then he had this insight. Time to rely on the God who raises the dead. For him, suffering delivered him from false self-sufficiency. It destroyed his sense of self-reliance and taught him to focus on God. It made him more like Jesus. That's how it works. Or another example, again from Paul, from a different letter. He says, "In order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" We don't know what this thorn is, but it's bad. He calls it a messenger of Satan. But he says, because of God's work in his life, the thorn, this suffering, becomes a means for God to teach him to rely on grace. And look, he's got this unanswered prayer. He prays exactly the way Jesus says to pray, consistently, Specifically, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Here's a man who knew that he was able, but he learned that in his weaknesses, God's strength was made manifest. He learned that through suffering. How else could he have learned it? How else could he have learned it than by being made weak? And you know, you talk to many, do this experiment. Ask somebody who's been a Christian for a long time. Ask an older Christian person. So often they will say the time, the season of life where they grew most were seasons of real difficulty, seasons of struggle. They say that's where they really grew in their prayer life or in their reliance on the Lord or in their sense of self-understanding. In God's hands, suffering can strengthen faith. In fact, the New Testament speaks about rejoicing in suffering, not because it feels good. Look at this. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Do you want to learn perseverance? Do you want to be one of those people who perseveres or who retains hopefulness? Suffering. Suffering is the gym for building that muscle. That's why this guy rejoices in sufferings, because he wants perseverance and he wants character and he wants hope. God's purpose is for you to grow more like Christ, and because of his control, notice this, because he's in control, suffering can be used even for that wonderful outcome. Now, I have to tell you something. In a moment's time, I'm going to show you a video. We're going to see Josh and Ali Reeve. Barely 12 months ago, 18 months ago, Josh was preaching right here at 7 o'clock. These guys are missionaries in Albania. Albania is not an easy place to live. And we prayed for them. We were proud of them. We sent them out. They're both geniuses. Ali's a medical doctor. Josh's got a PhD in Old Testament. They had the worst first year on the mission field it is possible to have. It was catastrophically bad. They couldn't get accommodation. They had health crises. They couldn't get a car. Finally, they got one. Someone drove into it. Their kids were sick. Their daughter found a friend, the child of another missionary family. This friend, this other little girl, died overnight. She was rushed off to hospital with a fever and died. They experienced terrible grief. They were part of a little church planting team. There was dreadful conflict at the heart of the team. They struggled to learn the language, which is difficult. Their language teacher fell into the hands of sex traffickers and disappeared to Europe. You think I'm making this up? They had a terrible, terrible year, and they sent back this update video. And I thought, I've just got to snip part of this video out to show you, because it so perfectly illustrates what I'm saying about suffering in God's hands and in a godly heart. Let's have a look at this video.
Well, I think we've seen God challenge the state of our own hearts so much over the last year or so. Firstly, just in seeing his faithfulness and his comfort and his love for us on a daily basis through thick and thin has been wonderful, but also he's been helping us learn to love more intentionally in the difficult situations, in the conflict, through the disappointment, cross-culturally. He's helping us to love other people more, I think, and also humility on a daily basis. I feel like a toddler. I can't communicate. I can't function as normal. All strength, all skill sets, everything seems useless here. And everything is stripped back. But God provides, he helps and strengthens, and he's teaching us every day humility.
Why are they like that? Why are they smiling? Why are they not complaining? I mean, this is what I'm talking about. You see that and you say, that's what it means for God to be in control in the face of suffering and evil, because God is doing something in the lives of those two people, precisely in the midst of suffering and evil and disappointment and loss and grief. Now, before I go to application, I've got to say a couple of things about that. Spiritual growth through suffering is not inevitable. Spiritual growth through suffering is not inevitable. Paul Tripp says suffering is spiritual warfare. Suffering can also lead somebody to become embittered. Suffering creates all sorts of temptations, temptations to resentfulness, temptations to doubt God's goodness, temptations to envy the lives that others have. Suffering can lead people to be bitter and to walk away from the Lord. It's not inevitable. Suffering is spiritual warfare. Another writer says this, suffering will break you or break you open. Suffering will break you or break you open. And in the heart of the one who loves Christ, like Josh and Ali and others, suffering produces humility and dependence and insight. Let me give you 2 points of application before I conclude. This really is the big question. This is the big question. What is your deepest desire? What do you really want? I speak especially to you if you're sitting here as a Christian person tonight. Every week we have people in the building who wouldn't necessarily call themselves Christians. We're glad you're here. But for a Christian person, this is a very important question. Is your big goal in life happiness or holiness? Happiness or holiness? Which do you desire more? See, if your big goal in life is happiness, your prayer will be, please, God, let nothing go wrong in my life. Please, God, give me an easy path. And when suffering comes in, if your big goal in life is happiness, when suffering comes, it'll feel like God is betraying you and he's not answering your prayers. You'll be a discouragement to other Christian people. You will struggle to persevere in the faith. If your big goal is happiness, that's what suffering will do to you. But if your big goal is holiness, to become more like Jesus, then your prayer will be, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And you'll see that even suffering can be your servant in your life's real longing to grow more like the Lord Jesus, more prayerful, more humble, more alert to the sufferings of others. You'll be a blessing to others. You'll flourish in the Christian life. You see it in the Reeves. And I should say another thing. If God is to work in suffering in people's lives, fellowship is crucial. Fellowship is crucial. That's a willingness to share your pain and your suffering with others, not to be secretive about it, but also a willingness to come alongside those who suffer. You know, one of the terrible things about suffering is that it's isolating. It isolates you. And it's so important that if you can, as a sufferer, you find the strength to say, hey, here's what's going on in my life. But also, when people are experiencing terrible suffering, others tend to shrink back from them. We don't know what to do about the fact that this person's mum has died, or that they've had some other sort of catastrophe in their life. We withdraw. Do not withdraw. If God is to use this season in their life, you need to rally round them and keep reminding them of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's one of the reasons why it's so important to be in a growth group. Well, let me conclude. I've been focusing on how God can work in suffering, but I have to finish by affirming what the Bible says. Evil is still evil. It's not good in disguise. Then when you go away thinking, oh, suffering actually turns out to be good after all. Evil is still evil. And God is utterly opposed to evil. So the fact that there was this catastrophe in Uganda and a civil war, the fact that my life kind of turned out okay 45 years later, that doesn't mean somehow, oh, it was all for the best. It was all worthwhile. It was a good thing after all. No. God is opposed to evil. And if we are going to align our hearts with God, we as Christian people must be opposed to evil and opposed to suffering. We're against it. We believe God is in control and he can work through it, but we're against it. And secondly, the good which God can bring out of evil does not somehow make it all worthwhile. It's kind of a sub-point of the first one. This is important because sometimes as Christians, we try to pull the things together. We know God can work through this. We know God is good and he's in charge of everything. And so we end up saying things that are well-intentioned but wrong. We say things like, well, with God there are no wasted tears. Or we say, well, everything happens for a reason. But on the contrary, I think evil and the suffering that it brings is often meaningless. Or meaningless as far as us ever perceiving a reason. See, when we say to somebody, you know what, with God there are no wasted tears, we're really saying to them, somehow this is worth it. I remember some years ago in a different church, there was a young woman whose mother died. And when this woman died, when the mother died, she was about my age. She was in her early 50s. And this young woman, the daughter, was a very godly, pious woman. And we were planning the funeral service. And I remember her saying to me, I don't know why this has happened, but one day I'll know. And, you know, I nodded and smiled. But in my heart I thought, my dear sister, I very much doubt it. I very much doubt the day will come and you'll just make sense of this somehow. You'll see how this was somehow for the best. I mean, that's just not true in most of our experience. If somebody comes down with terrible depression halfway through year 11 and never finishes their HSC, can you put your arm around their shoulders and say, one day you'll know why this happened? I doubt that. Somebody meets the man of their dreams and he turns out to be violent, and 10 years later they have to take their two little kids and flee the house while he's out and live in a shelter somewhere. You're not going to say to them, well, it's all for the best. God is opposed to evil, and so are we. What do we know? What can you say to that person? What could my parents say to me back in the day? What we know is this. The God who sent his son to die for us and rise again has not abandoned us. Jesus has suffered so that suffering will not have the last word. It won't have the last word in our lives and it won't have the last word in our world. God has not lost control, even in a world that's filled with evil and suffering. I want to affirm you if you said yes at the start of the sermon, by the way, after pulling the rug out from under you. Is God in control? Yes. And if the little kid says, Mummy, is God in control? She should say, yes. What's the alternative? No. Is God in control? No. Of course he is. Of course he is. In fact, he's so in control that he even overrules in the here and now so that his purpose to redeem the world and to bless and grow individuals more and more like Jesus, even these things are not derailed by the wickedness in our world. And suffering and evil can even serve his purpose. This is great news. This is great news. And so Christians suffer hopefully. And we groan trustingly. I'm going to finish with a prayer. And for my prayer, I'm just going to use the words of Psalm 15, which is the words of a real sufferer And they might be your words tonight, depending on what's going on in your life. Let me lead us as we pray Psalm 13. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Amen.